Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Jeremiah. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Jeremiah to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Looking at the Old Testament from a chronological standpoint, there are three major types of books: historical, poetical, and prophetical. But chronologically, Jeremiah supplements the 11 Old Testament books that move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. From this skeleton of the historical books, the poetical and the prophetical books hang. For our purposes today, we will be looking at the book of Jeremiah, the events of which occur during the period recorded within 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Let's begin by exploring the introduction and title of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is the prophecy of a man divinely called in his youth from the priest city of Anatoth, a heartbroken prophet with a heartbreaking message. Jeremiah labors for more than 40 years, proclaiming a message of doom to the stiff-necked people of Judah. Despised and persecuted by his countrymen, Jeremiah bathes his harsh prophecies in tears of compassion. His broken heart causes him to write a broken book, which is difficult to arrange chronologically or topically. But through his sermons and signs, he faithfully declares that surrender to God's will is the only way to escape calamity. Yirmiyahu, or Yirmiyah, literally means Yahweh throws, perhaps in the sense of laying a foundation. It may effectively mean Yahweh establishes, appoints, or sends. The Greek form of the Hebrew name in the Septuagint is Jeremias, and the Latin form is Jeremias. Let's have a look at the authorship of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah the priest and lived just over 2 miles north of Jerusalem in Anathoth. As an object lesson to Judah, he was not allowed to marry, 16:2. Because of his radical message of God's judgment through the coming Babylonian invasion, he led a life of conflict. He was threatened in his hometown of Anathoth, tried for his life by the priests and prophets of Jerusalem, put in stocks, forced to flee from King Jehoiakim, publicly humiliated by the false prophet Hananiah, and thrown into a cistern. The book clearly states that Jeremiah is its author, 1:1. Jeremiah dictated all his prophecies to his secretary Baruch from the beginning of his ministry until the 4th year of Jehoiakim. After this scroll was destroyed by the king, Jeremiah dictated a more complete edition to Baruch, see 36 to 38, and later sections were also composed. Only chapter 52 was evidently not written by Jeremiah. This supplement is almost identical to 2 Kings 24:18 to 25:30, and it may have been added by Baruch. Daniel alludes to Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70-year captivity, see 25:11-14, 29:10, and Daniel 9:2. And Jeremiah's authorship is also confirmed by Ecclesiasticus, Josephus, and the Talmud. The New Testament makes explicit and implicit references to Jeremiah's prophecy. Matthew 2:17-18 refer to Jeremiah 31:15. Matthew 21:13 and Mark 11:17, as well as Luke 19:4, allude to Jeremiah 7:11, and Romans 11:27 to Jeremiah 31:33, as well as Hebrews 8:8-13, referring to Jeremiah 31:31-34. Turning our attention to Jeremiah's date and setting, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel. His ministry stretched from 627 to about 580 BC. Josiah, Judah's last good king, 640 to 609 BC, instituted spiritual reforms when the Book of the Law was discovered in 622 BC. Jeremiah was on good terms with Josiah and lamented when he was killed in 609 BC by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. By this time, Babylon had already overthrown Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, 612 BC. Jehoahaz replaced Josiah as king of Judah, but reigned only 3 months before he was deposed and taken to Egypt by Necho. Jehoiakim, 609 to 597 BC, was Judah's next king, but he reigned as an Egyptian vassal until 605 BC, when Egypt was defeated by Babylon at Carchemish. Nebuchadnezzar took Judah and deported key people like Daniel to Babylon. Judah's king Jehoiakim was now a Babylonian vassal, but he rejected Jeremiah's warnings in 601 BC and rebelled against Babylon. Jehoiakim became Judah's next king in 597 BC, but was replaced by Zedekiah 3 months later when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem and deported Jehoiakim to Babylon. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. His attempted alliance with Egypt led to Nebuchadnezzar's occupation and overthrow of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Thus, there were three stages in Jeremiah's ministry. First, from 627 to 605 BC, he prophesied while Judah was threatened by Assyria and Egypt. Second, from 605 to 586 BC, he proclaimed God's judgment while Judah was threatened and besieged by Babylon. And third, from 586 to about 580 BC, he ministered in Jerusalem and Egypt after Judah's downfall. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the book of Jeremiah itself. Its divisions are the call of Jeremiah, chapter 1, the prophecies to Judah, chapters 2 to 45, the prophecies to the Gentiles, chapters 46 to 51, and the fall of Jerusalem, chapter 52. Jeremiah is called and sanctified before birth to be God's prophet. This introductory chapter surveys the identification, inauguration, and instructions of the prophet. Jeremiah's message is communicated through a variety of parables, sermons, and object lessons. The prophet's life becomes a daily illustration to Judah, and most of the book's object lessons are found in this section, 13:1 to 14, 14:1 to 9, 16:1 to 9, 18:1 to 8, 19:1 to 13, 24:1 to 10, 27:1 to 11, 32:6 to 15, and 43:8-13. In a series of 12 graphic messages, Jeremiah lists the causes of Judah's coming judgment. The Gentile nations are more faithful to their false gods than Judah is to God. They become a false vine by following idols and are without excuse. The people are condemned for their empty profession, disobedience to God's covenant, and spiritual harlotry. God has bound Judah to himself, but like a rotten waistband, they have become corrupt and useless. Jeremiah offers a confession for the people, but their sin is too great. The prophet can only lament for them. As a sign of imminent judgment, he is forbidden to marry and participate in the feasts. Because the nation does not trust God or keep the Sabbath, the land will receive a Sabbath rest when they are in captivity. Jerusalem will be invaded and the rulers and people will be deported to Babylon. Restoration will only come under the new shepherd, the Messiah, the nation's future king. Jeremiah announces the duration of the captivity as 70 years, in contrast to the messages of the false prophets who insist it will not happen. Because of his message, 2-25, Jeremiah suffers misery and opposition, 26 to 45. He is rejected by the prophets and priests who call for his death, but he is spared by the elders and officials. In his sign of the yoke, he proclaims the unpopular message that Judah must submit to divine discipline, But he assures the nation of restoration and hope under a new covenant, 30 to 33. A remnant will be delivered, and there will be a coming time of blessing. Jeremiah's personal experiences and sufferings are the focal point of 34 to 45 as opposition against the prophet mounts. Since he is no longer allowed in the temple, he sends his assistant Baruch to read his prophetic warnings. His scroll is burned by Jehoiakim, and Jeremiah is imprisoned. After the destruction of the city, Jeremiah is taken to Egypt by fleeing Jews, but he prophesies that Nebuchadnezzar will invade Egypt as well. These chapters are a series of prophetic oracles against nine nations: Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus or Syria, Arabia, Elam, and Babylon. Only Egypt, Moab, Ammon, and Elam are given a promise of restoration. Jeremiah's 40-year declaration of doom was finally vindicated in an event so significant that it is recorded in detail four times in the Scriptures. See 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 39, and 52. In this historical supplement, Jerusalem is captured, destroyed, and plundered. The leaders are killed and the captives taken to Babylon. Topics relate to before, during, and after the fall of Jerusalem, historically, as well as Jeremiah's call, ministry, and retrospect. The place moves from Judah to the surrounding nations, and finally to Babylon. The time frame is from approximately 627 to 580 BC. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, God is seen as patient and holy. He has delayed judgment and appealed to his people to repent before it is too late. As the object lesson at the potter's house demonstrated, a ruined vessel could be repaired while wet, 18:1-4, but once dried, a marred vessel was fit only for the garbage heap, 19:10-11. God's warning was clear. Judah's time for repentance would soon pass. Because they defied God's words and refused to repent, the Babylonian captivity was inevitable. Jeremiah listed the moral and spiritual causes for their coming catastrophe, but he also proclaimed God's gracious promise of hope and restoration. There will always be a remnant, and God will establish a new covenant. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding Jeremiah. The key word for Jeremiah is Judah's last hour, referring to Jeremiah's warning to Judah of the impending Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem and the coming captivity. One of the two key verses in Jeremiah reflecting this key word is found in chapter 7. But this is what I commanded them, saying, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward, 7:23-24. The second key verse is God's declaration of judgment found in chapter 8. "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord," 8:11-12. Amid all the judgment and condemnation of Jeremiah are the wonderful promises of Jeremiah 31. Even though Judah has broken the covenants of her great king, God will make a new covenant when he will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people," 31:33. The Messiah instituted that new covenant with his death and resurrection. Compare Matthew 26:26-29. As we consider some of the contributions of Jeremiah to the Bible, while Isaiah is generally chronological, Jeremiah is not. Following the order of Judah's last kings, this is a possible arrangement of his oracles. Josiah, chapters 1 to 6, Jehoahaz, 22, 10 to 12, Jehoiakim, 7 through 20, 25 to 26, 35 to 36, 45 to 46, 12, 47 to 49, Jehoiakim, 22 to 23, Zedekiah, 21, 24, 27 to 34, 37 to 39, and Gedaliah, Nebuchadnezzar's puppet governor of Judah, 40 to 44. Jeremiah presents Yahweh as the sovereign creator and Lord of all people and nations. His love is holy and his compassion is righteous. As the only true God, he hates idolatry and the immorality it produces. Loss of reverence for Yahweh leads to moral degradation and disillusion. During the course of Jeremiah's life, these are the changes that took place. At the beginning, he saw reformation that ended in retrogression, Assyria in power, ending with Babylon in power, Jews in the land only to be deported to Babylon, himself in Jerusalem addressing the masses, and later addressing the remnant, with the Davidic throne occupied, only to be emptied in the end. Let's have a look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in Jeremiah. The Messiah is clearly seen in chapter 23, verses 1 to 8, as the coming shepherd and the righteous branch who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, 23:5-6. He will bring in the new covenant, 31:31-34, which will fulfill God's covenants with Abraham, Genesis 12:1-3, 17:1-8, Moses and the people, Deuteronomy 28:30, and David, 2 Samuel 7:1-17. The curse on Jehoiakim, Jeconiah or Coniah, meant that no physical descendant would succeed him to the throne, 22:28-30. Matthew 1:1-17 traces the genealogy of Christ through Solomon and Jeconiah to his legal, but not his physical father, Joseph. But no son of Joseph could sit upon the throne of David, for he would be under the curse of Jehoiakim. Luke 3:23-38 traces Christ's lineage backward from Mary, his physical parent, through David's other son, Nathan, Luke 3:31, thereby avoiding the curse. The righteous branch will indeed reign on the throne of David. And finally, in our overview of the book of Jeremiah, we'll consider three applications. The first application concerns obedience amidst rejection. We mentioned earlier that Jeremiah led a life of conflict. He was threatened by people in his hometown, tried for his life by the priests and prophets of Jerusalem, put in stocks, forced to flee from King Jehoiakim, publicly humiliated by the false prophet Hananiah, and thrown into a cistern. God repeatedly placed him in tension-filled situations with kings and religious officials who generally did not want to listen to him. In fact, most of them detested both him and his message. Jeremiah relates, "I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of thy hand upon me I sat alone, for thou didst fill me with indignation." 15:17. Imagine the loneliness that Jeremiah must have felt. The priests and the prophets at the temple in Jerusalem did not believe his message and publicly contradicted him. Rejected by the religious people, He was also rejected by the politicians for his consistent message of judgment, lest they repent of their wickedness and unbelief. Jeremiah became the laughingstock of the people and the subject of their mockery. Even his trusted friends betrayed him. His message was met with reproach, derision, and contempt. We get an insight into Jeremiah's broken, lonely heart as he cries out to the Lord, "Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me, as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I have neither lent, nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me." 15:10. Jeremiah was cursed by the very people whom he loved and whom he sought to protect from certain danger. And yet, in spite of the public humiliation and derision he experienced, he continued to deliver God's terribly unpopular message. "For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." 28. But he continued to expose himself to the pain and real danger of wicked men, for the reasons he relates in the next verse. "But if I say, I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." 29. The word of the Lord cost Jeremiah greatly, but the Spirit of the Lord ignited his passion to obediently put himself in harm's way, not only for his love of God, but also for his love of Judah. His heart simply could not hold this message in. We too must obey God, even when it requires great courage in the face of rejection and emotional or physical pain. In these times, we must recognize God's will as more important than our own desires, and trust that God is good and wise and loving, and always has his children's best interest at heart. We do well to remember that his ways are not our ways, but he is infinitely wise and flawlessly just. We can learn from Jeremiah's experience with God that a divine call may bring about a small or large measure of rejection and loneliness, but we must refuse to play to the audience of men who may be full of mocking, taunts, criticism, and threats. Instead, our focus is to be on steadfastly obeying our loving Father, who faithfully extends his loving warnings even to a stubborn, rebellious, angry, whoring bride like Judah over a period of months and even years. For our second application, never presume upon the Lord's favor. The book of Jeremiah reveals an interesting principle. Just because God uses someone doesn't necessarily mean that he is pleased with him. For example, remember that in the book of Joshua, God used Israel as an instrument of his wrath and judgment against the pagan nations. Moses warned Israel not to misunderstand their position with God as his instrument of judgment just before warring with the Canaanite nations. "Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you." Deuteronomy 9:4. See also Leviticus 18:27, 20:23, and Numbers 33:52, as well as Deuteronomy 7:1 and 2 Chronicles 28:3. God used Israel not because of their own righteousness, but rather because of the wickedness and the abominations committed by the Canaanite pagan nations. About 800 years later, in the book of Jeremiah, we see exactly the opposite situation. God used the pagan nation of Babylon as his instrument of judgment against Israel. He chose the mighty Babylonians to burn the temple, the palaces, and the city walls of Jerusalem, and through a series of three deportations, exile Judah 800 miles away in this key Persian city. Three times in Jeremiah, God refers to the pagan king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, as his servant. "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. 25:9. See also 27:6 and 43:10. Yet also in the book of Jeremiah, in spite of using Babylon for his purposes, we see God promising to punish Babylon for the evil it committed, including the evil done to Israel. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. 51:24. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. 51:56. Thus we find the principle that God uses whomever he wishes, and just because he uses either a nation or a person does not automatically safeguard them from any future judgment. God holds everyone accountable for his or her own sin. He used Babylon for his own purposes, and then held Babylon accountable for its sin, utterly destroying it and turning it into a haunt for jackals, as it remains to this very day. And Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing, without inhabitants. 51:37. We see this principle also demonstrated in the life of King Saul, whom David would not harm as the Lord's anointed one, though Saul was bent on killing David. As God's chosen leader, God had his hand upon Saul. However, that did not mean that God was pleased with Saul's life. Because of Saul's sin, God tore the kingdom of Israel from his hand, a bitter disappointment for Saul. And of his life, 1 Chronicles summarizes, "So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium." 1 Chronicles 10:13. God's formerly anointed servant was severely disciplined by the Lord, and his life ended in tumult, defeat, and disgrace. The lesson we can learn from Babylon and Saul is not to presume upon the favor of the Lord. The fact that he may have used us in the past is no guarantee that he will use us in the future. Nor should we presume that if he used us in the past, he is necessarily pleased with our behavior in the present. We must walk in obedience to our Lord and Master daily, humbly affirming that it is only by his grace and mercy that we are empowered to walk with him. We can be encouraged when God uses us, but we must not allow our faith to move into presumption. Our third application is called to a ministry of failure. As we saw earlier, Jeremiah's ministry covered about 40 years, which likely represented the majority of his lifetime. But during all these years, the prophet never saw a single sign of success in his ministry. His message was one of denunciation and reform, but the people never obeyed him. Not only did they not obey his message, they hardly respected him as a person or as a prophet, calling at times for his execution. Other prophets, such as Jonah, saw in some measure the impact of their message upon the nation, but not Jeremiah. In essence, God called him to a ministry of failure. Yet God gave him the grace to endure the heartache and the lack of results for over four long decades. In spite of his obvious lack of producing positive results, he remained faithful to God in order to accomplish God's purpose, to give Judah repeated loving but firm warnings of their impending doom. Notice the similarity of discouragement between the prophets Elijah and Jeremiah. In Elijah's own words, as he fled for his life and hid and sulked in a wilderness cave, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. 1 Kings 19:10. Elijah was depressed over the apparent failure of his ministry and rightly feared for his own life. And he felt profoundly alone in his ministry. But what God did for Elijah, he did not do for Jeremiah. God graciously showed Elijah 7,000 faithful in Israel to encourage him. God did not show Jeremiah any other faithful followers in Judah, nor any positive results of his prophesying. Nor would Jeremiah see the kind of deep, heartfelt repentance and vibrant spiritual revival that Ezra the priest and Nehemiah experienced some 70 or so years later when the first exiles returned to Jerusalem. Jeremiah would not see even a hint of that kind of response. Yet, as a man of God and as a prophet, the results of his ministry had nothing to do with the value of his labor, nor with the genuineness of his calling, nor with the truthfulness of his words. God's hand was upon Jeremiah in no less a way than it was with every other prophet or man of God who experienced miraculous results. So what can we learn from the faithful, broken-hearted prophet with an apparently unsuccessful ministry? First, ministry success does not necessarily equal results. This was certainly Jeremiah's case and the case of many missionaries around the world working with hardened, hostile people groups. These ministers may spend their entire lives living and speaking the gospel, yet not see a single person choose to live for Christ. But a lack of converts doesn't necessarily imply a lack of effort on behalf of the minister or a lack of God's presence in the life of the minister. Rather, God's criteria of success seems to be our faithfulness to opportunity and obedience, and perhaps nothing else, as related in Jesus' parable of the talents, where the master praises the slave's service with the commendation, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Matthew 25:23. The second lesson is that God causes the results. They are up to Him, not to us. God is responsible for both the opportunity of ministry and for any growth that occurs, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3:5-6. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. As such, God alone is responsible for the results. We are responsible to be faithful and obedient to the task and process to which He calls us. We are no more responsible for the results of our ministry than was Jeremiah or any other prophet, priest, or apostle in the Scriptures. The third lesson is that ministry success defies measurement. Whether our ministries are as apparently unfruitful as Jeremiah's or not, for reasons such as pride, God may not want us to know the actual extent of our ministry's impact. Further, actually measuring spiritual impact is an elusive task anyway. For example, how can growth in faith, love, hope, patience, kindness, forgiveness, and goodness be measured? None of these spiritual indicators have reliable metrics. To illustrate, consider that there is no such thing as a unit of love or of hope for which its increase or decrease can be calculated. Furthermore, these values fluctuate over the days, months, and years, and by individuals as well as by communities. While we are able to subjectively sense growth or decline, it is impossible to objectively measure them, because they are largely internal matters of the heart rather than non-abstract externals. But many people today are addicted to productivity, equating God's blessing with ministry success as defined by certain numbers. And as such, these people choose to create their own measurement standards, which are often cast in the triad of attendance, buildings, and money. While there may be some correlation between these objective numbers and spiritual vitality, the connection is weak at best. Certainly, neither God the Father, Jesus the Son, Paul, Peter, Moses, David, nor Jeremiah explicitly expressed any regard for this particular triad of metrics. For instance, Jesus had little or no money, no buildings, and would sometimes intentionally decrease the attendance of his public events by issuing his so-called hard statements. Like the Apostle Paul, by the end of his life and ministry, nearly everyone had deserted Jesus, leaving him with near zero attendance, buildings, and money. Yet none of us would claim that either Jesus or Paul's ministries were failures in God's eyes. Spiritual growth and vitality are largely of an unseen, invisible quality, though they may be partially expressed in visible good works. When the body of Christ measures its progress primarily by church attendance, number of buildings, and cash balances, it is applying philosophies outside the Bible to itself. But we live with a biblical mindset when we instead choose to commit ourselves to being intentional and faithful to the process of evangelism and discipleship, while leaving the results of our labor in the Lord up to the very Lord who causes the growth.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.